Coming week, it's 7:30. Brother Dr. John Phillips, he's no stranger to the North Raleigh audience or congregation. He's been here many times in the past, and we're always glad to have him back. So we'll turn the remainder of the meeting over to our brother Phillips.
Thank you very much. Certainly is a joy to be back. You're going to have to get used to the way I talk. I wasn't born in North Carolina. I remember hearing some years ago about an international student who was staying in a British home, and he thought he spoke the English language very well, but he didn't speak it nearly as well as he thought he did. So happened that one day the people with whom he was staying had to go away, and so they told him just to make himself at home. Presently the telephone rang, and the young man went to answer the phone, and somebody said, "Could I please speak to Mr. Williams?" The young man meant to say he's gone away. What he actually said was he's passed away. The man on the other end of the phone was very upset. He said, "That must be very sudden," he said. "I was just talking to him last night. When did this happen?" He said, "He passed away about an hour ago." The man said, "Could I please speak to Mrs. Williams?" The young fellow said, "She passed away too." The man said, "Well," he said, "I find that very hard to believe. When did this happen?" He said, "About an hour ago." He said, "They both passed away at the same time." The man on the telephone said, "Well," he said, "very upsetting. By the way, who am I talking to?" The young lad meant to say, "I'm their guest." He said, "I'm their ghost." Well, I hope it won't be quite as bad as that. Let's turn, please, to Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. One of the stories of Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I've no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. I'm quite sure you know that people said that he was a success. Men would point him out to their sons. They would say, "There's a successful man. He had a magnificent home on the hill. Wide estates, well-equipped farms, countless cattle, and who knows how many barns. Clout with city hall, money in the bank. I know the type. I used to work for a bank years ago. When this kind of man comes into the bank, the manager comes out. If the bank's busy, they put on an extra teller to count his deposits for. And he goes into the manager's office and sits down, and the manager regales him with coffee. Kind of man who's watched with awe when he demands access to his safety deposit box. Not stocks and bonds stuffed away in there, the launch of battleships. By a peerage in Rome. He was a shrewd investor, a capable manager, a tough competitor, an efficient organizer, and a careful planner. People said he was a success. Jesus said he was a fool. He made three fatal mistakes. And it is for these three fatal mistakes that the Holy Spirit writes up his story and includes it in the Word of God. In spite of his business acumen, his brilliant management, his strategic economic concepts, and his forward-looking plans for business expansion, Jesus said he was a fool. Mistake number one. He mistook his bank book for his Bible. Mistake number two. He mistook his body for his soul. Mistake number three. He mistook time for eternity. And for these three mistakes, Jesus called him a fool. He mistook his bank book for his Bible. In other words, he measured success by the wrong yardstick. Supposing you'd met this fellow on the streets of Jerusalem, and you said to him, "Hello, Joe, how are you?" If he had just had a good year, if the grain market had been doing well, if he had just sold a piece of property for 10 times what he paid for it, he'd say, "Great, wonderful, couldn't be better." But if he just had a crop failure, if the tax assessor had just heard about his safety deposit box, Zacchaeus had been round to see him. "You said, 'How are you, Joe?'" he would have said, "Her. Had a terrible year. Makes me sick to think about it." He made, you see, the very common mistake of equating prosperity by what he read in his bank book instead of by what he read in his Bible. I don't suppose he ever read his Bible. He would pore over his bank, devour the Financial Times or whatever they had in those days. He'd know the prices of his favorite stocks. I doubt if he ever opened his Bible. He could tell you what was happening on Wall Street, what was the Dow Jones average, what was the leading article in Fortune magazine. He could tell you the leading price index and what was happening to the gross national product. He made it his business to know these things. He wasn't a fool because he knew those things. There's nothing wrong in being a success in business. There's nothing wrong in studying the market and knowing what you ought to do. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus didn't call him a fool because he was a successful businessman. Jesus said he was a fool because he mistook his bank book for his Bible. And he measured everything by the wrong yardstick. On the day in which the story opens, he had just drawn up his balance sheets. He had had an outstandingly successful year. In fact, the Holy Spirit, in telling us about this man's prosperity, tells us that the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, that's one word in the original text, and it's a very weighty word. In fact, so much so, the Holy Spirit never uses it anywhere else in the Bible. He reserves it exclusively to describe this particular man. It simply means that his fields were bursting with crops. In fact, they were unique. The Bible knows nothing like them. That should have been to him an eloquent commentary on the goodness of God. That all that said to him was how clever he was at his job. He had just finished drawing up his bank balance. And the accountant had been around with the year-end report, and he was sitting up in bed that night looking over the balance sheets and looking at his profit and loss statement. What he didn't know was that up in heaven, God was doing the same thing. That God had drawn up a balance sheet of his life, and that in heaven God was weighing this man. And while he was congratulating himself upon how successful he'd been and what he should do to increase his investments and double his return, God was writing over the balance sheet in heaven one sobering word: bankrupt. Bankrupt. Jesus said that he was rich. And in a footnote to the story, we learn that he was not rich towards God. Now, you see, friend, there's only one way that we can become rich towards God. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. That's the only way you can become rich toward God. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich, but we have no idea how rich he was. We shall have to wait until we get to glory to see how rich he really was. We know that in his country they pave the streets with gold, and they build their walls of jasper, and they stud the foundations of their city with all manner of precious stones, and they hang their gates of pearl. Oh yes, he was rich. I have no idea how rich he was. And yet for your sake, he became poor, born in a borrowed state. He could say the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It's a very interesting statement in the Gospel of John. It's often overlooked because of a chapter division, but if you ignore the chapter division, you read this, that every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. For your sake, he became poor. And then went to the cross of Calvary and took the enormous indebtedness that we had accrued in the sight of God because of our sins, paid the price of our redemption in his own most precious blood, that we, through his Father, might be made rich. There is only one way a person can become rich towards God, and that is to accept God's assessment that we are bankrupt in the sight of heaven. And we have nothing with which to pay. And that we need to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior with all his infinite resources might be credited to our account in heaven. Now this man was rich. And there was nothing wrong with being rich. But he was not rich towards God, and there was everything wrong with that. It cost him his soul. And that was his first mistake, you see. He mistook his bank book for his Bible. His second mistake was just the same. He mistook his body for his soul. Have you noticed what he said? Soul, he said, thou hast much good. Laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat. Drink. Be merry. What on earth use does a soul have? For beefsteak. And for booze. So, eat. Drink. He mistook his body for his soul. He talks to his soul as if he was talking to his body. Now, you know, the body is a very important part of us. I'm so glad that when you decided to go to church this morning, you fetched your body along. I get to some places where people say, we'll be with you in spirit. Very discouraging preaching a whole bunch of ghosts. The body. Some years ago, Dr. Mayo, the Mayo Clinic, did a rather humorous assessment, by the way, of the value of a human body. I think he worked it out in his day about $1.98. Probably a little more now, if you buy the ingredients in hardware store. And he cost a little more. If you bought him in a drugstore, cost you a whole lot more. He said that in the body you have some sugar, about 4 ounces of sugar, enough chloride to disinfect 5 swimming pools, enough potassium for 1 shot of a toy pistol, enough fat for 7 bars of soap. I've known about Jerry, how many pounds of soap? enough phosphorus for about 20,000 match heads, enough iron for 1 large nail, enough sulfur to delouse a dog, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, some salt and some calcium, a little bit of carbon, some glycerine, about $1.98, a couple of dollars. It almost looks as if God made the human body out of a few odds and ends he had left over after creating the universe. In fact, in Genesis, we read that God took a handful of two of dust, and from the dust of the earth he made the body of man. And Matthew Henry has a quaint comment on that. He says it wasn't gold dust either. But in case you're feeling rather depressed at the moment, I came across a fresh evaluation recently. A modern biochemist decided the body was worth a whole lot more. You have some hemoglobin at about $285 a gram, and some insulin at about $50 a gram, and some human DNA about $76 a gram, and amino acids about $12,000 a gram, some enzymes worth about $9,000 a gram, and some hormones that price out about $8 million a gram. I hope you have your self-esteem feeling a little better. In fact, one Yale University biochemist, figuring that he weighed in at 168 pounds, came to the conclusion that his body was worth about $6 million. I take it he was the original $6 million man. Now, the reason the supply companies can sell the equivalent of a human body for $6 million, a mere $6 million, that is because they isolate their chemicals from natural products. If they have to synthesize them from basic raw materials and then assemble these synthetic molecules into cellular structures and the cellular structures into cell components and the cell components into cells, then of course the cost of a human body would be absolutely astronomical. There's absolutely no way you could place any dollar cent value upon your human body. This man again, you see, was not a fool because he valued his body. The human body is a masterpiece of God's creation. He was a fool because he didn't value his soul. And his thinking was so fuzzy on matters related to this world and the world to come, he didn't even seem to know much about his soul at all. Here's a young woman, for instance, and after carefully getting her young man alone under the bright harvest moon, he presents her with a magnificent diamond. He's mortgaged his future to buy the thing, and he's got her now under the moon, and he presents this diamond to her in a little velvet box. And she takes it from him, and she says, oh, she says, what a lovely little box. Freddie, she says, it's beautiful. It's the nicest little box I've ever seen. I just love that velvet line. So soft. I'm going to treasure that little box forever. In fact, what I intend to do, Freddie, when I get home tonight, I'm going to put that little box right beside my bed. It's the last thing I'm going to look at night. It's going to remind me of you. The first thing I'm going to look at every morning, I'm just crazy over that little box. Wouldn't you think there was something wrong with her sense of values? I mean, to go into ecstasies over a little box that the jeweler threw in for nothing, and totally to ignore the costly diamond inside. And yet there are millions of people like that. The care they take of their bodies, the amount of time and money they spend on their bodies, they pamper them and preen them, they jog them around the block to keep the cholesterol down, they wrap them up when it gets cold, and they cool them off when it gets hot. They hurry them off to the doctor when they get sick and tuck them into bed at night. And they wash them and shave them and shower them and paint them and pamper them. And I'm rather glad they do. Nothing worse than sitting next to somebody who's used his right guard and got his left guard. But the time that people spend upon their bodies, they never give a second thought to their souls. I doubt if most people, even in a place like this, spend 10 minutes a day on spiritual things. Room for pleasure. Room for business. But for Christ the Crucified, not a place where he can enter in the heart for which he died. I don't suppose the majority of people in this city in which we live spend 10 minutes a day reading their Bible, getting into the presence of God, thinking of all that God has done for us in the giving of his only begotten and his well-beloved Son to die in agonies and blood and tears and shame upon the cross of Calvary in order to purchase our redemption. Most people consider church a bit of a chore, the Bible a boring book. And every night they roll over in bed and yawn in the face of God and ignore his Son and pay no heed whatsoever to his salvation. Jesus said that this man was a fool. The word actually means a senseless one. And he called him a fool because he mistook his bank book for his Bible. And because he mistook his body for his soul. This rich fool was about to die in his sins. And yet all he could think about was his body. And his bank balance. He was a fool because he mistook his bank book for his Bible. Because he mistook his body for his soul. And because he mistook time for eternity. Did you notice what he said? So he said that he talked to himself that night. So, thou hast many years. He didn't know it. His clock was slow. He was going to be dead before tomorrow morning. He didn't know that. God did. I don't know where we get the idea that we have many years. The only thing that is standing between some people in this meeting this morning and a lost eternity is the beating of their hearts. And that could stop at any moment. There is not one of us has any lease on life. None of us know whether or not we'll be here tomorrow. I was born and brought up in Wales. And you know, at the turn of this century, God visited Wales with a tremendous spiritual awakening. All up and down those Welsh valleys in the southern part of Wales, the Holy Spirit went to work and men and women were converted to God and to Christ by the hundreds and by the thousands. It had a tremendous impact upon the way they lived. The grog shops were closed down. They went bankrupt. In the capital city of Wales, in the city of Cardiff, policemen used to walk around with nothing to do. And those men who worked down in the mines about the toughest characters on the face of the earth, they used to get up cursing and swearing and blaspheming. In the old days, after they met Jesus, they used to get up singing. You have to hear Welsh people sing to know what singing really is like. And old Guy Jones would come out of his little terrace cottage on the hill and he'd start to sing, and then his neighbor, Ben Evans, would come and pick up the bass, and fell across the street, Evan Howells would come out and he'd pick up the tenor. They're singing hymns. By the time they got to the mine, the whole valley was ringing with hymns. God visited Wales with a tremendous spiritual awakening. It's all gone now. Nothing left. I was back in Wales a couple of years ago and went up to those Welsh valleys where once the Holy Spirit had been at work, where churches had been opened all across that part of the country, all closed down now. Some of them converted into storefronts, some used as warehouses. Communism has swept in now. And radicalism. And you know, when God speaks to a nation or a people, and that people then turn a deaf ear to what God has to say, God uses other means to speak. And you may remember in 1968, in a cold, chilly fall day in October, there's a little mining village called Abervan, right in the very heart of the place where the revival once had swept. Outside that little mining villages, you could see them all over Wales when I was a boy, great big slag heaps. They dug the coal out of the earth. They dug out along with a coal a useless substance. They called it slag. They didn't know what to do with it. It was too costly to put it back where it came from, so they just ran conveyor belts outside the little village and dumped it outside the village. And when I was a boy, I can remember time and again, all those little Welsh mining villages were black with great mountains of slag all around the city, all around the village. Some have been there for years. Well, it had been raining for weeks, a drizzling, steady rain. And that morning, kids got up and got ready to go to school and said goodbye to mom and dad, went off to school, doing the things kids usually do, going to school, pushing and shoving, and laughing and telling jokes and copying each other's homework. I know I used to do it, used to get them all wrong, copy from the wrong guy. What they didn't know, they got into their classrooms that morning and they didn't know that that flag heap outside the town had been undermined by the rain, and all of a sudden down it came right across the one end of the village and buried the schoolhouse. 116 boys and girls and their teachers, 145 people, buried alive. The call went out all across South Wales and miners poured in from all the villages round about and they dug like frantic fiends trying to get to those boys and girls. And it was too late. Those kids had gone off to school that morning. They never came home. Those teachers had gone off to school that day. They never came home. I went up to that little mining village with my wife and we saw the cemetery. They dug a trench 80 feet long, buried the remains of 116 little children. And all down that long communal grave, every foot or so there was another little gravestone. The moms and dads had written little sentiments on those gravestones. Most of them had a little picture of the boy or the girl that was buried there. I can still see some of those pictures. There's a little freckle-faced, red-haired little fellow. About 10 years of age. Mom had written on that little gravestone, someday we'll understand it and know the reason why. The saddest thing of all is, we never said goodbye. Be home for lunch, Mom. Never said goodbye. I can see another one of those little pictures by that little gravestone. Dad had written, we'd give the world our darling. We'd give the world and more if only we could see you come smiling through the door. Many years! Oh no. My friend, you don't know that you have many years. All you know is that you have right now. Right now the Lord Jesus offers you life forevermore. Wash your heart clean of every spot and stain of sin, and write your name in life's eternal book, and breathe into you the breath of everlasting life, and unconditionally guarantee to take you home to heaven when traveling days are done. That's why this man was a fool. He lived for the wrong world and made no provision for that one. What about you? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day, your heart will be asked, what will he do with me? Shall we pray? May well be that in a meeting this size, in a service like this morning, there's someone here, and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The only thing that stands between you and eternity is the beating of your heart. You don't know whether you have long to live or whether you die tonight. Don't you think you'd better get ready to meet your Maker? God perhaps has written bankrupt right across your life already. Don't you think you'd better accept Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Savior, make you fit for heaven and a child of God? The decision is yours. Nobody can make it for you. What will you do with Jesus? Our gracious God and Father, we do pray that if there is someone here today and they've thought of everything in life except the life to come, made every prudent provision for the things of this life, but made no provision for meeting God. Thank you that that provision has been made in the person of the Lord Jesus, and all we need to do is accept him into heart and life as Savior and Lord, and he does the rest. We pray that there might be some here today who will say an eternal yes to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I ask you to turn to hymn number 251. There is one here that would like to talk further about these things we've been hearing about. Feel free to come either while we sing, or if you'd like to come after the meeting. Brother Pallon will be down front, and Brother Phillips will be at the back greeting each of you. But if you would like to talk further about where you can spend eternity, do not leave here without talking to someone. Number 251. May we stand, please.